met me. My name's Brendan, and I'm one of the apprentice ministers here at North Ryde. It's great to have you along. If you have your Bibles open and your outline in hand, that'll really help as we go through Joshua 5 together. It's a bit of a strange passage. I remember I was talking with some of my friends about Joshua 5. They said, "Brendan, when are you preaching next?" I said, "This Sunday, come along." And they said, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "Joshua 5." And they said, "What's that all about?" And I said, "Well, this is where Joshua circumcises Israel at Gilgal." And they looked at me kind of funny and went, "What the heck are you going to say about that?" Well, here's what I'm going to say. See, I want to start by asking, are we a cutting-edge church? It's a very bad pun, but it's all I could think of. To find the answer, we have to ask what makes a cutting-edge church. And trust me, it's not circumcision. Many people think it might be the quality of the music that you have. You need the best and latest musos, the ones who can rock out the hardest, and who can put together a worship CD that will make you millions and millions of dollars. What makes a cutting-edge church? Maybe it's having the best preachers who can draw in giant crowds, have the best illustrations, and have the best sermon notes. I don't know. Would that make us a cutting-edge church? Perhaps it is having the best technology, so that everyone in the church community is so intertwined and interconnected, so that maybe rather than having pews in church, we could have really great technology and have like little booths where you sit there with a computer and a movie screen, and if the sermon does get boring, well, you can tune out and watch something straight out of, you know, Hoyt Cinema or something like that. That might, I mean, for some of you, that might be more fun than listening to me. But what I'm saying is, maybe it's the best technology that makes a church cutting edge and in front of other places. What makes a cutting edge church? Well, as we look through Joshua 5, we will be seeing a cutting edge people who will give us an insight into what makes a cutting edge church. From this passage, we will see what we need to do to be a cutting edge church, but not from a human perspective, but from God's perspective. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be a church that is cutting edge to you. As we open up your word, help us to learn from it and be changed by it. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the key to understanding Joshua 5 is working out why did Israel get circumcised? There are three reasons I think this passage gives us, and all three will show us how we can be a cutting-edge church. The first is that circumcision was a sign of trust in God. Life is risky. There are always dangers we face and risks that we have to take. Here in the book of Joshua, Israel have just entered the promised land by God's powerful hand. They entered the promised land, but they haven't yet conquered the promised land. What is ahead of them? They need to drive out all the nations around them, being strong and courageous as God commanded them in Joshua 1, trusting God to fight their battles for them. And they're going to have to fight some dangerous enemies. Enemies so scary and dangerous that the previous generation was afraid to even go into the promised land. This is the fight of your life. So what do you do? Well, if I was Joshua, you'd psych yourself up and the whole army. You'd do like Mel Gibson in Braveheart, you know, where he rides on his horse and he's like, you know, "Come on, freedom!" and all that stuff. He's getting excited, getting the army ready to go. Or maybe you'd be more like wise and you'd sit down and you'd plan your strategies for attack and for battle and work out, you know, where can we outflank these other guys? Sorry, I missed the obvious one. Of course, you sit down and you circumcise your entire army. Circumcise a lot of them? I mean, that's just crazy. Lego's great, isn't it? It provides some of the reality without the gruesome graphic nature of the reality. But whether you're a Lego man or an Israelite warrior, the idea of getting circumcised doesn't exactly sound appealing. Isn't that the worst possible strategy that you could have? I mean, but that's exactly what God commands them to do. Surely God and Joshua must have got their wires crossed somewhere along the line. When God was speaking to Joshua, telling him to circumcise Israel, surely Joshua only heard half the conversation. Maybe he was off with the fairies. I mean, isn't that what you'd be thinking if you're an Israelite soldier right now? What must be going through their heads, you know? As we'll see next week, that Joshua's strategy that God gives him for conquering Jericho is walk around a city a bunch of times. Doesn't sound like the greatest military strategy of all time. I mean, if I was an Israelite soldier, I'd be thinking, what do I get Joshua for Christmas? I'll get him a copy of The Art of War, because it doesn't seem like he has any good strategies for conquering the Promised Land. Especially when you consider that circumcision takes its toll. This circumcision idea means that the army will be out of action whilst they're recovering. I mean, the enemy is going to come along. What if the Canaanites come by and wipe out the lot of them while they're recovering from getting the snip? Isn't that a giant problem? Or is it? See, the Israelites don't know this yet, but the nearby kings won't be going anywhere near them. They're completely discouraged after hearing about how God led Israel over the River Jordan. And Israel trusted God despite the risk. They knew the reality was that God was in control. You know, it's easy to get caught up with trusting and obeying what seems sensible rather than trusting and obeying God. Often trust and obedience to God is sensible. I'm not saying they're contradictory. I mean, secular research is constantly telling us that in all areas such as sex, money, relationships, it's actually the most effective way of doing those things is God's way. Yet, there are times where trusting God will seem like a foolish thing or a risky thing. And sometimes, I mean, as I said, it can be easy to obey God, provided there's little or no risk involved and that it makes common sense. But trusting someone means trusting them even when it does involve a risk. One of the great things I love about this church since I started coming here is that it's grown in its willingness and desire to take risks. You guys have been willing to hire myself, and I can tell you that's a big risk. But you've been willing to help me train and learn and do ministry, and I appreciate that greatly. But you've also hired Peter Hughes to plant Soma, an amazing new church at Macquarie Shops, taking the gospel right to the hub of our society. You've hired a large number of student ministers to help and equip and partner you in taking the gospel to North Ryde, and you've backed fantastic events like Summerfest and NRG. It's important that as a church that we continue to do such things like that. As John was saying before, we have the Hey Jesus course which is running, and it's been a fantastic thing to go along to. And we've also got the Rachel Billington Cooking Night, and the way you can support that is by praying for it, by attending, and by inviting your friends. And that's, at some stages, is going to be risky. But it is important that you be willing to take such risks. They are the sort of risks that you can only take if you trust that God is in control and are willing to live in a way that acknowledges that He is. But there will come times in your life and the life of this church that will be even more risky than that. And the temptation will be for us to sit back and go into maintenance mode rather than taking a big bold risk that will help people to know and love the Lord Jesus as we do. See, Israel, they had the temptation. They could have taken the risk and not done the snip and disobeyed God, and it would have made more common sense. But they decided that they were going to be strong and courageous as they were called to be. No matter what people say, no matter what common sense may dictate, we need to be people who trust and obey God despite the danger. But there is another reason this circumcision is important. It showed Israel were God's people entering God's land. Israel was in a special relationship and contract or covenant with God. Do you remember in Genesis 17 what God commands to Abraham as the conditions for his covenant with him? He sets up a covenant where Abraham's descendants would get circumcised as the sign that they were God's special people who would trust and obey God. Here is what it says. Have a look on the slide. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." The circumcision of this generation shows that they are acknowledging they are in a covenant relationship with God. He would be their God, they would be his people, and he would deliver them to his promised land. And because they are circumcised, they are now eligible to eat the Passover, which Exodus 13:5 commanded them to do when they reached the promised land. It was an important identifying mark, this circumcision, to show that Israel were God's people. But there's a final reason this circumcision was important. This circumcision of the people was a way of remembering the failure of the past generation and was a removal also of that failure. The fact that the previous generation hadn't circumcised their children is quite intriguing. It raises serious questions about that generation's willingness to trust and obey God and to live under his covenant. See, it wasn't a case of raising your kids to not know God because you wanted them to choose for themselves when they get a bit older. Like many of the new atheists argue, they argue that it's wrong to teach your child about the God of the Bible because you're indoctrinating them with your belief system rather than letting them choose. They claim you're brainwashing your kids. But the flaw in that argument is that if you don't indoctrinate your kids with God, you're just indoctrinating them with something else. And for many kids in Sydney, it's a materialistic, secularist worldview that says God is irrelevant or doesn't exist in my life. To remove God from the lives of children doesn't give them a choice later on. Instead, it brainwashes them in a different way. What it does is it creates a worldview that is commonplace where it is foolish to believe in God. It's crucial to bring your kids up in the way of the Lord. But the previous generation of Israel had failed in more ways than not circumcising their kids. Come with me to verse 9. Have a look there. Chapter 5, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. God here says that he has rolled away the reproach of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, it could mean one of two things. Firstly, it could mean that he has got rid of the mocking of Egypt. It's as if the Egyptians were saying, "Some God he is. I mean, he gets Israel out of slavery under us, only to make them wander in the desert for 40 years, and he doesn't even bring them into the land he promised." Which is what happened to Moses' generation. It could mean that. Or it could mean God had removed the disgrace and shame that came from the disobedience of the previous generation. Both interpretations are quite plausible, but it is important to remember that verses 4 to 6, that it does talk about the way the former generation had disobeyed God. Now, how did they disobey? Well, Numbers 14 explains to us. Do you remember the story? Israel sends out 12 spies to scope out the promised land. And the spies, after 40 days, they come back and they say, "Look, it's a fantastic land." Two of the spies come back and say, "It's amazing land. God has promised it to us. Let's go and take the land as God has promised." But 10 of the spies say, "The people in the land are stronger and more powerful than we are and than we could have ever imagined. Don't go in." So Israel chose not to go. They disbelieve that God has the power and might to defeat their enemies, and they chicken out. God then speaks to Moses and condemns Israel to wander the desert for 40 years, 1 year for each day of exploration they had in the promised land. And they'll wander that desert until that generation dies out. That generation, rather than receiving God's promised land, received God's promised judgment on those who rebel and disbelieve him. He swears an oath on those people that they will not enter the blessing and rest of the promised land. Keeping the failures of their forefathers in mind as an example of what not to do was meant to help Joshua's generation in trusting God. When I was a boy in history class, I was constantly told those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. It's a bit like when you learn to drive a car. Each time you jump in, you're supposed to have learned from the previous mistakes that you've made in the past. I know for my parents that when they jumped in the car with me as I was learning to drive, the mistake they learned from the past was jumping in the car with me. don't worry, all you youth group mums, I'm a lot better now on my L's than I used to be. But when I was learning to drive, I used to joke with my friends that sitting in a car with me was the best way to improve your prayer life. I'm sure you can guess how that would have worked. But see, we learn from our past, don't we? It's something that's important. We learn from the mistakes we make to press on in the future. And this generation of Israel needed to learn from the mistakes of their people in the previous generation. It's the same reason why we read the Old Testament. Paul gives us these words as a help for us, speaking of Moses' generation. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. See, some Christians only read the New Testament, but it is really important that you read your Old Testament. That's why we're going through Joshua as a sermon series. Do you know, there's one example that we have in the Old Testament, in the Israelites, that we actually don't see in Jesus' actions. Do you know what it is? Unfaithfulness. See, whilst it's important that we read about Jesus and see how to live lives trusting God, we must also read the Old Testament as an example of what not to do. For us, Israel is this giant siren in their past showing, don't live like us, because they constantly failed God. Moses' generation disbelieved God. And we don't want to be people who have a little bit of history repeating. But we also learn something else by reading our Old Testament. We learn that the promised land is not yet being reached. As we read the whole Bible, we see the promised land is not physical Israel or Palestine, but heaven. The book of Hebrews explains this to us, where it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." If Joshua had given Israel the promised land, God wouldn't keep promising a time where it would be restored to them. The actual mystery that we see revealed in Jesus is that the promised land is heaven, not physical Palestine. And seeing that this is our reality and our hope, we need to ask ourselves, what sort of people should we be? Because we've seen that Moses' generation didn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. So how can we be more like Joshua's generation? Strong and courageous. Well, the conclusion is we must not fail as Israel failed in their unbelief. We must not miss out or forfeit this heavenly promised land because we continue in sin and continue to disbelieve the Lord Jesus. We must trust and obey the living God. I think we sometimes have a blasé view of sin and unbelief, but it's actually very, very deceitful. If we leave it unchecked, it can actually draw us away from God. It pulls us in by twisting our thoughts and minds, our desires and hopes. And we actually must get radical about our sin and unbelief. We must cut it away out of our lives. Throughout the Bible, from Deuteronomy to Jeremiah to Romans, and through the rest of the New Testament, it speaks of God's people not needing circumcised flesh, but actually a circumcised heart. Paul says to the Romans, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." A cutting-edge church, it's not one where we have the best technology. It's not the one with the best facilities or the most up-to-date practices or the best speaking or good-looking preachers. All those things may be good and worth having, but they don't make you a cutting-edge church in God's eyes. To be a cutting-edge church, we need to be people who listen, trust, and obey God, willing to cut away the sin of our past to have a new start. We need to have radical heart surgery. See, we don't need a human circumcision. We've gone through Galatians. If you weren't with us about a month ago, we went through Galatians. And Paul argues there that circumcision is not what you need in the new covenant. What we need in the new covenant is a change of heart, where we circumcise our hearts. And this means dealing with our sins. See, some of us put off dealing with our sins, cutting it out of our lives. We ignore the need for treatment, and like a cancer, these sins and our unbeliefs, they grow within us, devouring our hearts and rotting away our minds. What areas in your life do you need to cut sin away? Are there areas where you've just been putting it off and ignoring it? Where do you need to stop disbelieving God? See, I think we come to church each week. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And we hear God's word taught. But it's just easy to fall in the habit of coming to church every week over and over again. And we hear a challenging message and we go home and we jump in the car and our minds start to think about, well, oh, I've got that thing I need to do this week, or I've got to get that shopping done for today. And we never actually take time to stop and think about, how do I apply what God has taught me in his word to my day-to-day life? I mean, it's so easy to do the same thing with Bible study. I think if you're not in a Bible study, please get connected with one. But it's just very easy to rock up and go, oh, spot on, you know. Whoever's leading the study, you go, yep, you got it exactly right. I need to get rid of that sin in my life. And then to go home and do nothing about it. See, as soon as we leave the door of church or the Bible study, rather than thinking about our daily errands and the things we need to do for this week, and we need to think, how can I serve the Lord Jesus and change my heart to follow him? It's a wonderful thing to stop and take time out each week to work out how and when we will perform our spiritual heart surgery. I meet Christians all the time who say, yes, I want to change. And I say to them, how are you going to do that? Oh, well, I know I've got to get that sin out of my life. So how are you going to do that? What plans, what strategies do you have to cut that sin out of your life? Are you doing things to remove temptation? Are you doing things to encourage you in pressing on? What ways, what different strategies and ideas have you come up with so that you will not let that sin continue to dwell on and dwell on and dwell on and rot away your mind? It's not enough to agree that you need surgery and then not do anything about it. A cutting-edge church is one where the people of that church listen to God's word, trust and obey it, and are changed by it and seek to do that for the rest of their life. See, that's actually what's going to draw people in here as well. We can put on the best music, we can have the best preachers, but unless people see our lives transformed, it'll all seem very hypocritical, won't it? We need to be willing to cut away the things that hinder us from serving and loving the Lord Jesus and entering his heavenly promised land. So I put it to you, brothers and sisters, are you going to be strong and courageous? Are you going to deal with the unbelief in your life radically? Are you going to be willing to take risks? It may be painful and it may be risky and dangerous. And it will require thought, it will require strategies and effort. But it needs to be done. Will you be a cutting-edge Christian as we seek to be a cutting-edge church? Let's pray. There's a daily prayer on the bottom of your outline. Let's pray this together. Together. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would trust and obey you, knowing Jesus allows us to enter the heavenly promised land. Keep us from being hardened by sin's deceitfulness and help us to press on in cutting sin out of our lives. Please make this church a cutting-edge church in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.